Let's turn together in the Word of God to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Again, we return to the description of Calvary and the work of our Saviour upon the cross. We're going to read again from verse number 33. And let's give attention to the Word of God as we come to consider the solemnity again of the darkness and the events surrounding the death of our Lord and Saviour upon the tree. That's all. And give attention again to the reading of the Word of God. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him the drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Now there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word, and we'll come to pray. And as we pray, I've just been handed a note regarding a prayer request for a family in Liberia. There's been an incident, a boy was climbing a coconut tree to get some nuts for a meal. He's fallen, broke his neck, and subsequently passed away and died through that accident. So I don't know the family, I don't know the situation at all, more than that note. But let's pray that God would bless that family in this time of great trial, and that God would give even his servants grace as they seek to minister to that family in this context. Let's seek the Lord for the family and also for his help as we come now to consider the word of truth. Heavenly Father, our Father which art in heaven, how we do struggle, O Lord, to know even how to pray at such a time as must be experienced in Liberia at this time. The suddenness, the swiftness of tragedy. Life is but a vapour. And dear Father, why we pray for that family circle. As they seek to come to terms with the loss, we pray, O God, that you administer grace. Lord, thou art the God of all comfort. We thank you the Holy Ghost is the Comforter. We thank you that Christ is our sympathizing Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that thou art the God that knows how to succour and to help and encourage those in need. And so we come to thee. Where else would we go? We come to thee, O Lord, and ask you to minister grace. Give help to our sister Joanne Greer, and also for Brother Decani, who is back at this time. We pray that whoever's there, they would know the wisdom and help of God. Bless the pastoral teams that are there and those involved in the churches, that those men, so many of them just young in the faith, that they would know the wisdom of God as they seek to minister in this time. Be pleased to answer prayer, O Lord. And dear Father, as we come, such news reminds us again of the brevity of life. We're reminded afresh when we come to contemplate the Word of God that we must take no boast of tomorrow. We cannot boast of ourselves tomorrow, for we do not know what a day will bring forth. And therefore, Lord, in the atmosphere of eternity, with the sense of our own fragileness, the sense of our own weakness, we pray, O God, the gospel would come with power. We ask, O Lord, that we would prepare to meet thee, that none would leave this room tonight uncertain regarding their eternal state. We ask, Lord, you'd break in upon souls as we contemplate the work of our Saviour. Save souls for the glory of thy name. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, you will remember the filmmaker Mel Gibson produced the film known as The Passion of the Christ. You will remember the film was, in essence, an apology for Roman Catholic dogma. But you will also remember that it embraced and was embraced by many who ought to have known better. I remember in my own mind watching as a Presbyterian minister from my hometown was filmed in the local cinema with the local priest, advocating, defending the use of this film and the benefit of this film to those who watched it. And the argument that was presented was that if people could but see how much the Lord suffered, then they would become Christians. If they could just but see with their physical eyes, yes, even on a cinema screen, if they could just see it, then they would come to trust in Christ. That argument is fallacious for a number of reasons. First and foremost, the Lord sent darkness at the time of the Lord's most intense suffering. Darkness came. I received an email from my brother Farine this week. He had preached in the darkness a few weeks ago, and then was making some comments in the message I preached last week. And he, in the course of his message, mentioned to me that he had speculated that the darkness had a role of protecting the people there from seeing the face of Christ when experienced the wrath of God in those hours. Now, he admitted that it's speculation. But the lesson holds true, that if it was the will of God that we would look upon our Lord's sufferings and by seeing them with our physical eye would come to faith, then there would be no darkness. The darkness shields the horror of those hours from our physical eyes. Whatever the Lord's case, whatever the case is, the Lord did not permit the world to behold the agonies. It's also fallacious because beholding the Lord's sufferings physically may cause us to marvel, but it may provoke only sympathy and not genuine saving faith. Faith is not sympathy. We may be amazed, as people profess that they left that film, they may be amazed at the suffering of one who they perceived as an innocent victim. Oh, how awful it was that an innocent man would suffer such horrors. But that is not the same as saving faith. Faith requires that we understand what was occurring in these events. Faith does not rest upon our sympathy with our Saviour. Faith rests upon our understanding that God's justice is at work here. Faith rests upon our understanding that the wrath of God is being poured out on the cross. Faith rests upon our understanding that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Faith rests upon the truth that Christ is our substitute, turning away the wrath of God for us. Faith and sympathy are not the same things. But of course, when we view those who actually viewed the events, yes, the darkness and the surrounding events, when we view those who actually, physically, saw the events, and we see that their response varied, we see the folly of presuming that somebody watching a man-made film would come to faith in Christ. I want to look at the four separate responses that we see in the portion around the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to examine four different people or groups of people. And I want to ask you to examine them with me very carefully, to see, is there anything in these people that reflects where you are right now with God? Where do you stand in light of the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ is an indisputable event of history. It is the very core of the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. And with that central event in history, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where do you stand in respect to the cross of our Lord and Saviour? Well, first of all, There was this group that we might call the scoffers. The scoffers. Verse number 35. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." The crucifixion was a public event. There were public viewers. Matthew records the event that there were those who, and sitting down, they watched him there. The Lord did not die without witnesses. And there was this group who, on hearing the words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," they then come and say, "Behold, he calleth Elias." Now, there are different explanations given for this verse in verse number 35. The scoffers may have been Jews, but brought up in the Greek language. And therefore, they may not have known the Aramaic very well, the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. They may not have known that very well, and therefore there was this confusion. Is he calling for Elias? Another possibility is that our Lord's mouth is so dry that the words are not distinct. The psalmist says in Psalm 22, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws," fulfilled in our Lord and Saviour. But yet he cries with a loud voice. Whatever the case, I hold to the view that the two names in the original are not that similar. The Eloi and then the word for Elias and the corresponding language, they are not all that terribly similar. And thus it seems that this was yet another opportunity to mock the Lord. This was not a simple misunderstanding. This is not those people saying to them, "I wonder, is he calling for Elias?" This is deliberate. This is deliberate mockery. It is more sorrow and more pain being placed upon our Saviour. Perverted minds turn even a vague similarity to another coarse joke. How the Lord suffered as he suffered for our sins. How little respect they had for the Lord and Saviour. How cruel, I suppose, joke can be, and the barbs that come into our Saviour's soul as he dies for our sins. How kind he had been. How gentle in his instruction. How compassionate to the needs of those around him. And now this. More mockery. You see, this group of scoffers, they had a knowledge of the scriptures. "Behold, he calleth Elias." They had an understanding of the association of Elijah with the Messiah. And they seemed an understanding that when the Messiah would come, Elijah would be involved in the proceedings as they saw. Remember the words of Mark chapter 9? Turn back to Mark chapter 9. After the transfiguration and the events in the transfiguration, the disciples are coming. They have witnessed Elias with Moses talking with the Lord in verse number 4. And then in verse number 11, we get an insight into the understanding of the Jews at the time of the Lord's coming. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Drawing from the words of Malachi chapter 4, there was understanding building that the people of God, the Jewish people, understood that when Messiah comes, Elijah would come first. The Lord answers and says, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But the Lord says," verse 13, "that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." And I remind you again, the fulfillment of this and the fulfillment of Elijah coming is in the person of John the Baptist. But yet, I use it now to show you that there was this understanding that when Messiah would come, Elijah was going to be involved. And so we see that these scoffers had a knowledge of the scriptures. They had an understanding of the word of God. However that understanding may not have been, they may be far from perfect, yet they had an understanding of the word of God. And thus, as they say, "Behold, he calleth Elias," they're drawing attention to the claims of our Saviour to be the Christ, the Messiah. They're mocking those claims. "Oh, Elias is coming. You're the Messiah. You're calling for Elias. You're too late." But yet that knowledge of the scriptures was corrupted with superstition. There is evidence of a superstitious notion regarding Elijah as some kind of patron saint of suffering in those days. That there was an association with Elijah that he would come and help those who were suffering. And thus the knowledge of the scripture they may have has been corrupted with man-made superstition. And as the knowledge of the word of God is corrupted with man-made superstition, there is then the obscuring of truth. It's always the way. Truth is obscured when man-made religion comes in to bear in the word of God. You see, they ought to have known that as our Lord cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," they ought to have known the quotation from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me?" And if they had heard the words of the Savior from the cross, and that is Psalm 22, they could then have thought in their minds, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Hundreds of years before the events are happening, the prophetic word is predicting all that's occurring on the cross. But they missed it. They missed the significance. "I may tell all my bones, they looked and stared upon me. Sitting down, they watched him there. They looked and stared upon me in the Psalms. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. If only they had remembered the scriptures." See, when you come to apply the lessons from these scoffers, again, I remind you, I encourage you to guard against man-made additions to religious truth. Man-made religion obscures the truth. It never, ever helps the truth. Whenever the thoughts and the dictates of man concerning the matters of God's religion, they come in upon the church of Christ, there's an obscuring of the truth. You think about the rising prevalence of idolatry, the use of images, the use of statues and pictures, and how they consistently obscured the truth. Not helped, but obscured the truth. And whenever man comes in and brings his superstitions to bear upon some guise of gospel truth, there will be an obscuring of the truth of God. Guard ourselves from it. There is a reason for the simplicity of the worship of God. It is to exalt the scriptures. Worship is simple, that the word of God can be clear. And so our hymns are simple. Our preachings from the word of God. The very building itself is simple in its presentation. That nothing would obscure the truth of Christ. Errors regarding the cross of Christ always arise from a lack of biblical knowledge. Whenever the word of God is not known, then errors will arise. People will scoff when they do not understand the word of God. You think of the errors of today, the denial of penal substitution. There are those who deny that Christ was punished as a substitute upon the cross. They deny that. Where does it come from? It comes from a lack of awareness regarding the doctrine of imputation of guilt. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If that's not true, then Christ does not die as a substitute. But it is true, and he does die as such. But when we do not understand the word of God, then errors come in. But of course, the key implication in terms of this is that simply being aware of the events of the cross does not save. I suspect and true in saying that each and every one of you will know the record of what happened on the cross of Christ. You will have an awareness of the events. You were not there as these scoffers were there, but you will be familiar with what happened as our Savior died upon the cross. But such an awareness does not necessarily produce saving faith. Here were those who heard the claims. They were witnesses. They heard the very words of our Savior. And yet still they scoff. Yet still they mock. The blindness and the hardness of the heart. How foolish is the notion that if only I was there, I would have believed. If only you're born again, will you believe? Your mind is blind to truth. Your heart is hard to truth. And it's only by the saving work of God you'll come to faith in Christ. That's the scoffers. We also have, though, the sympathetic. Verse number 36. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." This is perhaps one of the most difficult texts in terms of the record of the crucifixion in rightly understanding what's happening here. And there are many, many various interpretations, and what I'm giving you is where I think it stands at the present time. The words "let alone" seem to be a request for mockers to stop. Hold, yield for now. The word has a sense of yielding, stopping or yielding for now. And so then there is the action, likely by a soldier acting on the instruction of the centurion, to go and get the vinegar or the sour wine used by the soldiers to alleviate thirst, and to place it upon the reed and raise it up to your Saviour's lips. Not the mixture with myrrh used to alleviate pain, but this to alleviate thirst. And as it seems that the one mentioned here in verse number 36 is sympathetic to the sufferings of the Lord. The Lord has just uttered the words, according to John 19, verse 28, "I thirst." Those words are not recorded for us by Mark, but that's the context here. He's just uttered the words, "I thirst." And then this sympathetic person comes and puts the vinegar to our Lord's lips. It is, of course, in fulfillment of the words of Psalm 69 and the verse number 21, where we read, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Again, the Lord is fulfilling all of these prophetic scriptures, each and every one fulfilled in the suffering of Christ. But what's interesting in this, perhaps, sympathetic man, is that there is still the pleasing of the crowd. "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." So there is a sympathy to the suffering Saviour, but yet not a willingness to stand against the crowd. Many have a disposition sympathetic to the gospel. They may even say it to you, "You want to be religious? Fine, you go there." There may be a sympathy to the teaching of the Lord and the example of the Lord. "Oh yes, he's a good teacher, he's a fine example." But yet they're not prepared to come out and stand for the truth. They will speak kindly of religion. They will enjoy the stories. They will relish the times like Easter and Christmas and enjoy going to church twice a year. But they are not prepared for the opposition to the crowd. To be Christ truly is to be against the crowd. To be Christ truly is to stand when the crowd says, "He called Elias." It is to say, "No, he doesn't. He fulfills Psalm 22. It is to stand for truth and righteousness. It's not to enjoy Christianity from the comfort of the broad road. Many are happy to look upon and to have a passing interest. There are those who enjoy reading the Bible and they find it interesting book to read. They enjoy religion. They enjoy the trappings of going to church and meeting people. But they're not prepared to stand for Christ. What about then the soldier in the third place? The soldier. Of course, we're speaking here about the centurion. According to Matthew's gospel, the centurion is not alone in what happens in verse number 39, but he is clearly the central figure and hence mentioned alone by Mark. His testimony is here recorded. That fact is for me crucial as we seek to discern its meaning. The very fact that the Lord has chosen to place the centurion's record in sacred writ must indicate its significance. Truly, this man was the Son of God. But I want to just spend a moment or two discussing a bit of debate regarding the centurion's profession here. Again, you're going to have to get yourselves stirred up and just give some attention for a moment or two. The debate arises because in the original, the words "the Son of God" has no definite article. What's a definite article? Well, very simply, it's the word "the." You'll see it's in the italics here in the verse. "Truly this man was Son of God," if you leave out the in the italics. So there is no definite article, no word "the."
So why are you doing this? I'm doing this because some of you like to read. You all should like to read, but some of you do like to read. And as you like to read, you may come against those who suggest the centurion here wasn't actually professing faith in Christ. You see, in the Greek, in the original language, there is no indefinite article. There is no word for a or an. And thus, if there is no word the in place, then the indefinite is often presumed. If you don't read the word the, then you presume it's the word a or an, depending, of course, on the sound of the initial sound of the word. Thus, some read the centurion to say, truly this man was a son of a god. Hence a pagan statement. And rather than seeing the centurion as someone stating faith in Christ, they're actually saying he's simply recording a pagan statement regarding the extraordinary nature of the Lord's death. Now, it is of course true that the centurion recognised that this was no ordinary death. That's true, of course. The Lord's death was unique. He laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. He died at the time appointed. He was in full control of the events. Thus he died with a strong cry, and the centurion recognised the event. But I tell you, there is more to it than that. In my mind, and I want to try to prove it to you, this is the cry of genuine faith in Christ. This centurion, the saved man. To put in the concrete, this centurion, in my mind, is now in heaven with the Lord. Let me talk about that for a moment too. Initially with the grammar, proper nouns, like titles or names, they do not always have the definite article in the Greek. That's just a rule of grammar. They don't need to have the definite article for the article to be presumed. That's just one of the exceptions in the Greek language, like all the thousands and millions of exceptions in the English language. There's a few in the Greek, and that's one of them. But the soldier also likely spoke Latin, another language, which has no definite article, no the. And then it may be the Greek actually just simply follows the Latin. But beyond that, forgetting the grammar, because, oh God, enough of that. Beyond that, there are some very strong reasons to believe that this is an expression of saving faith. This man, this centurion, is likely a Gentile. No background re-believing in a Christ, in a Messiah. And this all adds to the statement. Let me note to you the context of his statement, first of all. The context of his statement is a centurion, a soldier, standing in opposition to the mocking Jews and to the unmoved soldiers. The soldiers are happy to cast lots for the garments. They are so familiar with the bloodied sin on the cross that it means nothing to them. And they are totally unmoved. The Jews, they are scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself. He called Elias. It's all mockery and scoffing. And this centurion stands and says, no. This is the Son of God. That's the context of a statement. What about the content? He says, the Son of God. When you compare all three Gospels, you see that he glorified God in Luke's Gospel. He calls him the Son of God. And he records that this was an innocent man. You check those two things, the Son of God and an innocent man, and you're dealing with the very core of the issue in the trial of Christ. The Son of God. You think of the words of John 19, you could perhaps turn there just for a moment or two. In John 19, you have the record of the trial before Pilate. And in John 19, and the verse number 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Again, this is spoken to Pilate. The centurion is working for Pilate. He's part of the band and around the judgment hall. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And goes into the judgment hall and says, whence art thou? Not who art thou, whence art thou? Of course, the Lord then goes to show him the importance that the power that Pilate has is a power that's given from above. The Son of God. The centurion aware of the debate regarding this man who hangs upon the tree and known as the Son of God in Matthew 27.
And the verse number 43, those who mock the Lord say, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So on two occasions, this centurion could have been made aware of the claims of Christ to be the Son of God. With regards to his innocence, Pilate says, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Again, the matter of the Lord's innocence is crucial to the trial. In Luke 23, in the verse number 47, you can turn there because we'll be there for a moment or two. Luke 23, in the verse number 47, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So the content of this statement, when you combine the Gospels, the centurion is professing to believe in the very things that those around him are contesting. This is not a statement of context, but the content of the statement is professing the very things that those who are placing Christ upon the cross are denying. His innocency, his sinlessness, and his deity. He is the Son of God. Then you think about the climate of his statement in Luke's Gospel. We have those words in verse number 47. You've got there in front of you now. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. Now I want to tell you that word glorified is very, very significant. Because I want you to turn to Romans chapter 15, please. Remember the word glorify God. I'm just simply building up a case to prove to you, and we'll apply it in a minute or two, to prove to you this centurion is a saved man. Romans chapter 15. The first reference to glorifying God here in Romans chapter 15 is in the verse number 6. Paul's praying, now the God of patience and consolation, verse 5, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a prayer of the apostle that those who are saved, those who know the Lord, they glorify God with this one mind and one mouth. But then look at verse number 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister or a servant, a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But listen to this. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The purpose of the coming of Christ was that Gentiles, like the centurion, might glorify God. But what does it mean to glorify God in this context? Well, you look down at what he says. For example, verse number 20, or verse number 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. To glorify God in this context is to trust in the Messiah. To trust in the Messiah. So that Paul, as he then goes and ministers to the Gentiles, he says in verse number 18, for I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Obedient to the gospel. So the whole context, this matter of glorifying God, is all about saving faith, trusting Christ, coming to know Christ as your Savior. And this Gentile, according to Luke 23, glorified God. The cause of his statement? All the events, Matthew includes the earthquake. God certainly put in place much evidence regarding the supernatural nature of his death. But the centurion does not believe the events. He expresses belief in the person on the cross. Oh, the events are remarkable. The loud cry, the manner of death, the earthquake, the resurrections that took place, all were remarkable. But yet the centurion doesn't look to the events. He looks to the man on the cross. Innocent, the Son of God, and professes faith in him. Faith is always in Christ. Salvation is always in Christ. He heard Pilate's testimony. He heard the Jewish accusation. He heard the claims, I am the Son of God. He heard the provision, I find no fault in him. And having heard those things, he comes to believe. You know, I just want to be very clear to all of you here. This is the very essence of saving faith. You're not saved unless you have faith in Christ. But what is faith in Christ? It is knowing the truth of the gospel. It is knowing the truth concerning Christ, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled. It is knowing that he is sinless, spotless and pure. It is knowing his innocency. That is crucial. He had to be sinless, or else he had to die for his own sins. But as the innocent sufferer, he then is able to bear the sins of others, so that he bears all sins on his body to the tree. And so true saving faith has a conviction in the truth concerning Christ, and then commits its soul to Christ. You must believe in Christ. Salvation is not so much about believing in heaven. It's not so much in receiving all the things that Christ gives. It is coming to trust in Christ. And so no matter who you are, wherever you come from, whatever your context, your background is, I point you to Christ as the only Savior. Not to a church. Not to a minister. Not to a family context, but I point you to Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. He alone is innocent. He alone is the Son of God. And he alone is the Christ. This testimony, this centurion, is a testimony of conviction. Though unpopular, he speaks publicly and audibly. It's not just a thought, he keeps himself. The centurion doesn't think to himself, this is strange. I must go home and think about that. No, he gives audible words to his thoughts. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. But with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, as you believe in your heart. That's the nature of saving faith. And no matter how unpopular it may be, there is a public, audible confession. You are not saved unless you will say to others, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's my Savior. There's a confession of Christ publicly. Though the crowd around you are mocking him, though the crowd around you are pouring scorn upon him as he hangs upon the tree, you stand and say, no, he's my Savior and my Lord. That's salvation. And though others pour scorn and doubt as to what you're professing, you stand for Christ. I believe this centurion is a saved man, now in glory. It is a wonderful thought that he who physically had much to do with the death of Christ was saved by that death. But isn't that true for all of us? Was it the nails that held thee? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. And this centurion, who was involved in the actual physical event of raising our Savior, and the jolt as he falls into the ground, and the centurion watches it all and oversees it all. He's saved by that very event. And so it is true. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had shed, and helped to nail him there. We had a hand in the crucifixion of our Savior. And that centurion saved by grace is an emblem for all of us. That if we have saving faith, we can go one day and be with that centurion. And be with the Lord, which is far better. Well, we better close and just mention in passing the servants. We have a description here of women. Woman, it is remarkable that the gospel record in the context it was written, would emphasize the testimony of a Gentile and woman. Those who were despised, those who were not viewed as being worthy of legal witness. But they're mentioned here. Their name, the number from her name, Mary and Mary and Salome. The Lord's mother is also mentioned. Other women who came with him unto Jerusalem, they're notable. They're noticed for their commitment to the Lord. All have forsaken the Lord. Save John and these ladies. What do? Well, they look on afar off. This word look on, though, it's much deeper than simply the visible eye. It is the word we get our words theory from, or theorize. It speaks of a considering, a weighing up, a discerning what's happening. Now, what they understood at this point, we don't know. But they consider the why of the cross. And as such, they remind all of us that we simply do not look at the event in our mind's eye, but we look on. We consider, we muse, we consider the significance of the cross. No film answers that question. We must go beyond the what of the cross to the why of the cross. Don't leave here without asking that question to your own soul and answering it. Why did Christ die on the cross? What does it all mean? Consider it, muse upon it. And this is something that as the people of God, we must do all the time. Consider, muse. Where were they? They were afar off. This was a great challenge to their faith, but don't be hard on them here. The sorrow of the one they loved, was the sight too awful? Did they respect for his dignity? Was there deliberately drawing away from the events? But don't be hard on them. They are those who are still at the cross. They are still attached to the Lord and continue to serve him in his death. They are those who are involved in his burial in terms of the care of him after his burial. Service. And they were there out of love for Christ. Mary Magdalene is mentioned, of course, in Luke chapter 8, out of whom went seven devils. Christ has saved her. He loved her, and she loved him because he first loved her. And thus, these ladies, they give us a picture of a true and proper response to the cross of Christ. As we meditate upon the cross, it ought to produce in our souls surrender and service. We've thought about the cross for a number of weeks now. What is your response? As the sin bearer dies for your sin upon the tree, that you can be forgiven? Does the familiarity of it just wash over your head? Or do you look on? Do you consider? Do you muse? And as you muse, do you therefore, by the mercies of God, present your body to living sacrifice? Are you prepared to surrender yourself to the Lord? As they would give of themselves financially, give of their time, give of themselves to serve the Lord, to minister to the Lord. Are you prepared to do this? In light of the cross? The cross should always have an effect upon us. No preacher will ever feel he preaches the cross the way he ought to preach the cross. But no matter the preacher, the very content of Scripture ought to smite your heart and say to your soul, as you look upon him, I need to resolve to give myself more and more to my Saviour. Paul would write to the Hebrews and remind them, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. There's a tendency to forsake the Lord within all of us. And the remedy is consider him. Consider him. So whether you're saved tonight or unsaved, this is a word for your soul. The cross, in all of its horrors, is a display of the love of God. And for those out of Christ, it says, come unto me and I will give you rest. And for those in Christ, it says, go on with me. Keep on going on with me. Sinner, come,
Believer, go on.
Keep on going in your service to the Lord. And the Lord be pleased to give you grace to meditate upon these things and to consider Him. Eternal God, we do feel our utter inability to rightly preach the Saviour. Oh God, we consider the horrors of the cross and what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. And we ask for Your forgiveness, O Lord. Oh God, I pray that You would forgive preaching without the emotion required. Forgive, O Lord, any who've perhaps been dull in hearing and not responding aright to the Word of God in their souls. Forgive us, O Lord, tonight. Enable us to reflect upon the Christ of the cross. And like these days, as we look on, may we muse and consider, and may we resolve to serve Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank Thee, O Lord. We thank Thee afresh for the ransom price paid. May we glorify Thee with our bodies and with our souls. We've been bought with a price. Bless our souls tonight. Speak to those out of Christ for His sake.